All right, good morning again. It's me, Jed, again. Well, who can say this is the day the Lord has made? Who can say that? Amen. And what will you do following along the lines of that? I will rejoice and what? Glad. Be sad in it? Be glad in it. And we can make that choice of every day choosing to remember that this is the day the Lord has made. So this, we're going to be, Annalise will be singing two songs, a little medley, to remind us that God has made this day, and we have nothing to fear, and we just will make the choice to continue to serve him every day of our lives.
What's not to love?
Yeah.
All right. Can I toy with your mind just for a moment? All right. If you say no, then I'm still going to do it. So. But I want to toy with your imagination just for a moment. I have this question I want you to think about just for a second. But the thought of it might make you feel queasy, okay? Maybe uncomfortable is a better word. But here's the question. You can do with it what you want. What would life be like if people could actually read your mind? Think about that just for a moment, okay? Just for a moment. What would your life be like if the people around you could actually read your mind, that nothing you thought in the deep recesses of your mind couldn't be known by the people around you? Like, one night you're watching TV or a movie, it puts you in this reflective mood, and a memory pops into your mind about this time your mother spanked you when you were little, when you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. And you begin to feel a little resentful about this ancient experience when you were a kid, and then suddenly the phone rings. And you answer the phone, and it's your mother. And she says, "I heard that." Can you imagine this going on in your life all the time? It would make you feel more than just a little uncomfortable, right? I mean, it would be downright creepy. I once did a magic trick for a church talent show. And for the trick, I had four colored cards, different colors, four colors, in front of us on the table. I selected a random person from the audience, and I asked the person, it was a girl, I asked the girl to secretly choose one of the cards. I turned my back, I wasn't watching. Secretly choose one of the cards, show it to the audience, and then mix up all the cards and lay them out again on the table so I wouldn't know which one it was. There's no way for me to know. And then I asked her to, don't say anything to me, but to think about that color, just only that color, and to look intensely and deeply into my eyes. And I would be able to read her mind. My colorblind mind would see the same color that was in her mind, and I would demonstrate that I could read her mind by reaching into my jacket pocket and pulling out a sealed envelope with a card inside that was exactly the same color as the card that she had chosen. And of course, it had the desired effect on the audience. They were just like, "Now, how did he do that? He's colorblind." And how did he do that? Of course, most magicians never reveal their tricks. But I did because I wanted to give an illustration about how easy it is for us to be deceived. Right? So I told them how it was done, and I spoiled it for all the other magicians that would follow me. But anyway, or mentalists, they're called. But anyway, the audience sat amazed when I pulled her color out of my pocket. Now, you and I know mind reading really isn't a thing, but before you take your deep sigh of relief, I want to make you feel uncomfortable and downright creepy just for a moment longer. Because there is somebody who actually reads and weighs your every thought. He knows about things you've done when nobody else was around, things you thought were secret, things you thought you could keep locked away from the consciousness of others, that no one, and I mean no one, knows about. Well, he knows it all. So I've entitled our sermon today, "The All-Knowing Jesus and Your Secret Life." And if I could have added a subtitle, it would have been, "And Your Need to Feel Safe." But you know, now the title of my sermon is getting too long to fit inside the bulletin, and it might as well have been the sermon if I put in too many more extra little things. So I decided to just keep it, "The All-Knowing Jesus and Your Secret Life." And I don't know how you feel about that, about a God, a Jesus who can read us like an open book. But the question we need to grapple with is not whether or not he can do that, but how does that make us feel? Can we trust him with this? We're going to be exploring a story today in the Gospel of John. And if you did have a Bible, electronic or otherwise, just open to John chapter 4. We're gonna read through the story, parts of the story together. I can't read every verse. It's a lengthy story, but I will summarize some of it. And what we're dealing with in the fourth chapter of John is a story where Jesus demonstrates yet another of his godlike abilities, his omniscience. Now, omniscience is the divine ability of knowing all things. And many times in the Bible, it declares this about God. For example, in 1 John 3:20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows what? He knows everything. Or Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. None of us escapes this. Or Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in where? Every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Nothing is hidden from his understanding. And then you have Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Over 100 verses like this in the Bible, talking about God's ability to know all things, everything. There is a mind reader in the universe. He knows it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Thankfully, John attributes the same ability to Jesus. And we can look at what Jesus does with this ability in our story today in John chapter 4. A story to help us grapple with our feelings about a God who knows it all. Our story takes us to Samaria in a little town called Sychar, where Jacob, and I have an arrow there pointing to where Sychar is. You can't see the rest of the screen unless you got some telescopic vision, but to the south of there, there's a road that goes down, and there's Jerusalem. It goes up by elevation, but south on our map. And then if you go north, it ends in Cana. And Jesus was going from Jerusalem to Cana, and he stops in Sychar, where Jacob had once built a well, Jacob's well. For those who are following in your Bibles, it's John chapter 4. I saw some people just come in. So it's midday, it's hot, and most people are sheltering in under their roofs or under a canopy or in the shade of a tree. Remember, this is first century Israel, no air conditioning, right? And so Jesus and the disciples ride into town in the heat of the day, and they stop at Jacob's well. They're hungry, they're thirsty from their 40-plus mile walk from Jerusalem on up to Sychar, and nobody is there to greet them. Nobody is at the well or lining the paths to it, peddling their wares. Like I said, it's hot. Jesus takes a seat at the well and instructs his disciples to go into town and purchase some food items. Now, as John tells the story, you get the idea that Jesus is planning this whole thing from the beginning. John starts the story in verse 4 with this ominous idea that on his way from Jerusalem to Cana, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Any self-respecting Jew does not need to go through Samaria. In fact, they would go way out of their way to avoid Samaria. This is how you would go from Jerusalem to Samaria, right? Just straight up. There's a path. You just stay on it. You don't even have to get off the road. But the way Jews would go from Jerusalem to Samaria was like this. It would add another day to the journey to get to the same location, but they didn't want to go through Samaria. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. You see, in Jewish thinking in the first century, you had a hierarchy of beings. You had Jews, you had Gentiles, you had dogs, you had cockroaches, then you had Samaritans. Add to that mix a Samaritan woman, especially the woman Jesus needed to meet. And now you've reached rock bottom in first century Jewish thinking. But Jesus needed to meet this woman. So he sends his disciples into town so he can have a private conversation with her. They come back with food, right? Just as he instructed. And how much of it did he eat? He never needed anything. You've never done that to your kids, Betty? They're not here. Yeah, just go and do something. Tell them to do something, and they come back, and you didn't need it after all. It was just to get him out of the picture. As we said, it's noon. The sun is directly overhead, and right on schedule, this woman comes to draw water, hoping no one is around. She is somewhat startled to find a man of Galilee sitting at her well, right? She'd be the only one there. It's hers. And what are you doing here? She can tell just by looking at him, he is Jewish. And here's where we pick up their dialogue in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I don't know if you're sensing the tension in the air, but these two individuals haven't passed more than a couple, 10, 12, 20 words between them. And already, there is racism in the way of their conversation. Hundreds of years of racism that had built up that now has to be dealt with for them to even have a conversation. How appropriate for our day today. Jesus, before he can open her mind to these spiritual realities that are sitting right in front of her, he deals with this issue of racism first because it's in the way of everything else. It's systemic. They didn't do anything to develop this. It's there. John 4:10, "If you knew," Jesus said, "the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What's her need? Not living water. She needs to know who Jesus is. What he is saying to her is that if only she knew who he really was, if only she knew what he had come to offer her, a Samaritan woman, she would be the one asking him. Jesus is telling her he came to give, not take away. He came to bring life-giving water to otherwise old and dead situations. He came with an open hand, not a pointed finger. He came because he needed to meet her. The offer is lost on the woman. She gets all caught up in the mechanics of the thing. Where are you going to get this water? You don't even have anything to draw with. This well is too deep. And so on and so forth. So Jesus redirects her attention to the spiritual reality that has shown up at her well in the person of himself. In verse 13, we read, pointing to the well, Jacob's well, Jesus says, "If you knew," I'm sorry, that's not verse 13, "whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." If only you knew who I was. Something begins to stir in this woman's mind deep inside. A spring of water begins to bubble up as her understanding opens to what Jesus is offering. Sort of. Just sort of. In the next verse, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Man, she was this close. If she had just said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, period," she would have gotten it. But she doesn't get it yet. And Jesus has to help her go a little bit deeper in her understanding of who he is and what he has to offer. So he drops the bomb. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." There is no way Jesus could know all this information about this woman unless he is eternal God, omniscient, and all the rest. I mean, he may have, if he's just a guy, right? If he's just a guy at a well, meets her for the first, he may have suspected something in that she was at the well when no one else was in the most uncomfortable part of the day. Maybe she was trying to hide something. But Jesus knows way too much. He knows how many times she's been married. He confirms the truthfulness of her words that she is currently unmarried. He knows she is living with a man outside of wedlock. He sees it all, and instead of condemning her for her fornication, he compliments her on her truthfulness. Jesus' words are not unkind. He takes no condemning tone with her. She is taken aback by the fact he knows all about her life, her shame, her guilt, her sin, yet he doesn't judge her. Jesus was able to do this because he was all-knowing God. But she is prepared to recognize him only as a prophet. By his loving discourse, he draws her deeper into a conversation about spiritual things, albeit she keeps getting the conversation derailed. We shouldn't miss the point that she is not put off by his mind reading. She's not creeped out. It doesn't make her queasy. She is drawn into the conversation. She takes it further with him. You know, there's something not creepy but comforting, not discomforting but disarming about Jesus' omniscience. It's because he knows everything about you and loves you anyway. How many stories have you heard? How many stories have I heard or witnessed of well-meaning church members with their mile-long fingers? "You're gay. You're not going to heaven. You're living in sin. You're not going to heaven. You don't keep the Sabbath. You're not going to heaven. You're fat. You eat cheese," or whatever it is. "You're not going to heaven." What is it about this mentality that we think if we just condemn people enough, maybe they will be drawn to Christ? It doesn't work that way. And sometimes I shake my head, and I know you have yours, and wonder, when are we going to wake up to the fact that love will draw them in? All men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? What love for one another. The message will go out like wildfire if we have love for one another. This is an essential thing that Jesus told to his disciples, the greatest of all the commandments, next to loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Hatred of any kind, be it racism, political rivalry, family feuds, judgmental attitudes, spiritual superiority. Hatred does not win hearts. Love wins hearts. And this woman, though she had been with many men in her life, had never been loved for who she was, a Samaritan woman, until she met Jesus. A spring of life-giving water was beginning to well up inside of her. The conversation turns from water to worship, and then from worship to the coming Messiah, the hope of Israel. A hope this woman had kept buried deep inside her heart. And Jesus saw it and needed to meet this woman. She says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. This Samaritan woman, who to this day remains unnamed, unknown to us, beyond the fact that she was a Samaritan and a woman, reveals the hope that was tucked way down inside of her. But because of her history, because of the choices she had made in her life, buried under boatloads of condemnation and mile-long fingers and guilt, was this flickering ember of hope that one day the Messiah would set her free. And Jesus declares to her, I who speak to you am he. I was suspicious of this last word in the sentence that Jesus spoke because it's in italics. You see the italics there? It's not straight up and down. It's kind of bent off to the side. Our Bibles do this when a word is supplied that isn't in the original text. Actually, Jesus did not say, I who speak to you am he. What he actually said to her was, I am who is speaking to you. This is the first example we have of Jesus in the Gospel of John where he is claiming to be, as a man, he's claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. If only you knew who it was that is with you right now. And offering you this spring of water that wells up into eternal life. If only you knew, I am is speaking to you. The eternal, self-existent one, the God of the universe, the God of the Old Testament, is now standing with you in human form and having this conversation with you and offering you eternal life. If only you knew. This woman went from despised, deplorable Samaritan woman to sinner, forgiven by the God of heaven and earth, and in conversation with the eternally self-existent one. He wasn't just a Jewish man anymore. She realized, like John hoped all his readers would realize as they read his gospel, that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was God in human flesh, and our secrets are safe with him. Now, I'm not trying to say by saying our secrets are safe with him that we can live on in our secret lives. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's how many hope the gospel works. I can live on in my sin, and since God doesn't condemn me, I guess it'll be all right since he forgives me anyway. We want our sin and forgiveness too. But this is a terrible misunderstanding of how God's grace actually works. God's grace can find us anywhere along our journey, high or low. He will go the distance because he needs to meet with you. But God will never leave us where he finds us. Can you say amen? Our sin is killing us. We need deliverance. And Jesus came to set the captive free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That is a wonderful verse to tuck away in your heart on the 4th of July when you celebrate your national freedom. But this is a personal freedom that only Jesus can bring to you. But praise God, he needs to meet you to bring it to you. He's going to go the distance. He'll pay any price, go any distance, suffer any depravity of his own, or deprivation, excuse me, any deprivation of his own, so that you can have what he has to offer. It's really interesting what Jesus said to this woman of Samaria, set her free from her guilt and shame. This same woman who moments before had come in the middle of the day to hide from others, now proclaims her life openly and what Jesus has done with it all over town. Notice what it says in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, very expensive, left it there with a stranger, total stranger, went her way into the city and said to who? To the men. Very interesting. I wonder if it was the men. You know, the former men. She said to the men, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done and loves me anyway. Could this be the Christ? Then those men went out of the city and came to him. The Bible says that many of the people of Samaria came to believe in Jesus because of this incident. This is what they said of the Galilean mind reader in verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Of the world, because he came to us, Samaritans, with the offer of salvation. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus can know everything about us, all our hidden pains, our darkest secrets. He sees it all, and they are all safe with him. He wants to be your Savior. He came to save us from our sins, not condemn us in our sins. You can get sinfully real with this Jesus, and he will get righteously real with you. And I just praise his name for that. Personally, I am grateful that only God can know my inward thoughts. As far as I'm concerned, he's the only one they're safe with. I have conversations with this computer up here all the time about the thoughts and the emotions that are there. I ask him to order my inward life after his will. I know that I'm under constant temptation to stray from God in my thought life. I think thoughts that I know are not his thoughts. I know it grieves him that this garbage is in my head, and I know he has something better for me. But all I can do is humble myself before everything he already knows about me. Just admit it, confess my sinful thought life to him, and ask him to take that garbage away and put something better in its place. That's all I know to do. As I do Bible studies with people, I'm regularly reminded of something that helps me with this. It's the word salvation. Now, when I say the word salvation, you might not have a very clear picture in your mind of what that looks like, because it's a religious word, and sometimes religious words lose their meaning over time, but you know another word, and when I say this word, it's related to the word salvation. When I say this word, you will have an instant picture in your mind what it looks like. Go from salvation to salvage. What do you see when I say salvage yard in your mind's eye? What do you see? What's there on the horizon? Junk. A whole bunch of garbage heaped up all over the place. But what is one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? We go to the salvage yard because I need this thing that I have to pay an arm and a leg for at the store. But if I could just find one at the salvage yard, I could pay pennies on the dollar. I'll get what I need. I might have to take it home, clean it up a little bit. Might have to do a little minor repair to it. Might have to work on it in my workshop. But eventually, it will be ready to put into my whatever it is I'm working on, my engine or my bicycle, so that both the part and the whole has a whole new life. That is my picture of salvation. When the Bible said God wants to bring us to salvation, this is how my mind understands it. He wants to come to the junkyard of my life. He's looking for something valuable, something he desperately needs. He wants to find the treasure that I truly am. He wants to remove me from the garbage I've heaped up all around my godless life. He wants to take me into his workshop, clean me up, work on me a bit. I'm being modest. Work me over. Get me working again in the machinery of his church and in the function of his family to see me fulfill the purpose he has always held for me, the function for which I was created in his grander scheme of things. He needs me, and he was willing to pay any price to rescue me and to put me where I truly belong, in his family. That, to me, is salvation. And that's exactly what he did to this woman at the well. The day she met Jesus, she was salvaged. No longer did she have to go back to her old life of sin and shame. She was rescued from all of that. She came to trust Jesus, not only with the secrets of her hidden life, but with every aspect of her life. Her story is written so that we too could understand, no matter who we are, or how far we've fallen into the junk pile of sin, he has found you. He wants to bring you into his workshop and work you over. You can trust him with this because he doesn't see in you, he doesn't see you as trash. He sees you as treasure, with a bunch of trash heaped around you. He can look at your life as it is this very moment and love you eternally with an everlasting love because he sees you as you really are in him, worth any price to salvage. I'm hoping that sometime over the course of these next couple hours, you'll find a quiet moment to spend with Jesus and talk to him about your willingness to let him have his way with you. Trust him with every sin, every temptation, every hurt, every hope that you have had. Will you let him work into your rightful place in his family? That's my question. I want you to grapple with this with Jesus. Like the woman at the well, all it takes is to let this conversation play itself out, and in the end, to say yes to Jesus. I hope you will let him find you. Your life, my life, will never be the same. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, send us from this place with the assurance that when it comes to this life that we're living, you've got this. We look at our performance and we start shaking at the knees and we quiver at the lip and our heart begins to quake. But when we look at what you've done to be our Savior, that you have a plan to put us back together, to put us where we really belong, treasured in your family, in your church, I pray that you would have the desire of your heart and the object of all your saving effort. I ask in Jesus' name.